the concrete reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The concrete reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, would you make plain to us today your wonderful gospel, that there could be no confusion. Open our eyes. Open our hearts. I pray in your holy name. Amen. What is mysticism? Could you give me a working definition of mysticism or of a mystic? Webster's dictionary says that mysticism is the doctrine or belief that direct knowledge of God, of spiritual truth, of ultimate reality is attainable through intuition, insight, or illumination in a way differing from ordinary sense perception. Another definition of mysticism: having a spiritual meaning, existence, reality that is neither apparent to the senses nor obvious to the intelligence. An individual's direct or intimate communion with God through contemplation, vision, or inner light. There's a very interesting third definition of mysticism: a vague speculation, a vagary, a belief without foundation. Mysticism, when you boil it down to its simplest essence, is perceiving something, but not perceiving it with reason or logic, a supposition. And so we'll come to church. I'll be standing here. I'll be praising the Lord. Is the Holy Spirit here? Oh, I feel Him. What do you mean you feel Him? What do you mean you feel the Holy Spirit? Did you touch Him? Well, no. Well, how do you know the Holy Spirit's here? Well, I just know. Well, how do you know? Do you know it because Brother Ed starts to shout? And emotion is kicked up? Do we know the Holy Spirit's here because something is being said or done that touches the emotional trigger of our life, and so emotions are quickened, and now that's the Holy Spirit? Is that how we know? And is that taught in the Scriptures? I mean, there are some churches today, large churches in Washington, where the pastor would immediately say to everybody in the congregation, get up and run. Get up and run. Because as you run, the Spirit will come on you. And you'll start to shout and dance. That's Holy Spirit, they say. Or some will say, you come forward, have the pastor pray for you, lay his hands on you, and down you'll go. That's the Holy Spirit. And many times when I went forward to be prayed for, I fell just to save the pastor the embarrassment of the people thinking he didn't have the Holy Spirit. Or I was pushed down. Because that was the culture of that place. Is that Holy Spirit? Mysticism says that you can sense or perceive the reality of God, but not through any of our senses. And not with our reasoning, not with our logic, not with any sense that... So how do we know when the Holy Spirit comes? And how do we know what truth is? And is truth concrete? And is it real? Or is it, floating out here? Now, this may not seem like a difficult issue for you yet, but I suspect it's going to become very difficult. In my life, what has caused me more pain than any other single issue is hearing adults, when I was a child, teach things that didn't make any sense to me. But because they said it, I said, I'll believe it and I'll do it. And then when I began to experience the coming of the Holy Spirit into my life, I had people around me who were certain they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they came to teach this new pastor who was being newly baptized in the Spirit what it was like to walk in the Spirit. And they taught me all kinds of strange and wonderful things. And none of them were supported in the Word of God. And so theologies have been taught. I have learned and picked up and taught those same theologies because they were taught to me, but they aren't found in the Word. They're the vain imaginations of the human heart. I'm not willing any longer to allow myself the freedom to believe or walk in anything that I cannot substantiate in the Word of God. I do not want a false spirit. I mean, what would you think if while I'm preaching today, I suddenly fall down on the ground and begin to roll around on the floor and sound like a dog barking? And I say, the Spirit is here, the Spirit is here. And then I get up and I begin to cackle like a hen and say, the Spirit of God is here, the Spirit of God is here. That's what happened when I was in Toronto, Canada at the so-called revival. And they told me we were to lay on the carpet. They came by, they prayed over us, pushed us down. We lay on the carpet and they said, soak in the Holy Spirit for an hour. So here's thousands of people laid out all over the carpet. We're waiting for the Holy Spirit, soaking in the Spirit. Was it the Holy Spirit? Periodically, somebody on the floor would rise up and they would begin to do utterly strange and crazy things, and it would send a chill of excitement through the whole place. Everybody'd rush over. It's the Holy Spirit. Well, what is the Holy Spirit? And how do we know if we're dealing in just mysticism or if we're dealing in the reality, the concrete reality of the Holy Spirit and of God? Do you remember the story of creation? It says the Spirit hovered over the face of the deep and brought forth the creation. As Jesus would speak, the Holy Spirit was the instrument of doing what Jesus had just spoken, and the concrete reality would come forth of this, of the Spirit's creation. See, the Holy Spirit is not a vibration. The Holy Spirit is a person. He has all the attributes of God. He is God. The Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is a person with authority and with power. Jesus was on the earth for only 3 short years. But we know a great deal more about Jesus than we know about the Holy Spirit who's been here for 6,000 years. Why? Because it's the purpose of the Holy Spirit not to be front and center. The purpose of the Holy Spirit is to make Jesus Christ front and center. And any pursuit of the Holy Spirit that does not lift Jesus up and the sacrifice of the cross is not the Holy Spirit. It's another kind of spirit. So how do we begin to sort out the mysticism from the reality of the God of heaven? Let me read for you a passage in Romans, the 8th chapter. You recognize that Romans, the 8th chapter, is all about living in the Spirit. That's Paul's whole heart in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. I'm going to begin reading with Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 6. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, or Daddy, Father. The familiar tense, Daddy, that's what Abba means. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings in order that we may also share in His glory. So this is all about the Holy Spirit, but it's really all about Jesus. Now let me share with you a number of quotations that will help you understand part of the struggle that we're looking at. Michael S. Horton was the editor of a magazine entitled Modern Reformation. Let me read you what he says. When a person trusts Christ, that very moment he or she is clothed in His perfect holiness, so that even though the believer is still sinful, he or she is judged by God as blameless. That's mysticism. What I just shared with you is mysticism. Do you understand? It's a vagary. It's not based on reason. It's saying that when a person trusts Christ, that very moment, he or she is clothed in His perfect holiness, but he's still a sinner. Or let me read for you S.H. Kellogg, a great businessman and theologian, from years past. He says, the believing sinner, though still a sinner, stands as if he were sinless. To see this, To believe it is life eternal. It is joy and peace and rest. It is the gospel. The believing sinner, though still a sinner, stands as if he were sinless. That's mysticism. That's saying, I stand before you completely, a sinner, engaging in wickedness, following my own course of action, but all the time I'm this wicked man, I'm over here sinless. I'm holy. Let me read for you Richard A. Mueller. If you recognize, his works are published by Wheaton. He is a highly respected Reformed theologian. Justification is viewed by the Protestant Orthodox as accounting righteous rather than making righteous. It rests not merely on the merit of Christ, but upon the union of the believer with Christ by grace through faith. An individual is counted righteous because he is in Christ, covered as it were by the righteousness of Christ. The end of justification is not the making righteous of sinners. It is an act, not a process, and it is forensic and not regenerative. Okay, so he's saying that you go to court and you're guilty, but in court you're found not guilty. So now I'm guilty of murder, but when I become a Christian, I'm not guilty. So I can continue murdering, I can continue walking in sin, but by grace and by faith, I'm able to be righteous. Now, I don't know about you, but as I was trained, and I was taught this in seminary, and I've been taught this through the years by the leading theologians of this nation. Now, how do you make sense of all of this? Well, essentially, it's mysticism. And what it does for us is it confuses us. It takes words and it freights those words with new meanings. And those new meanings then remove all of the power from the word, all the while assuring us that we're okay, we don't have to worry. Just continue with your life as you are, and everything's going to work out all right. That God doesn't come and deal in the here and now, in concrete reality. And so the Reformed belief takes it a step further and says, we're in a dispensation where the Holy Spirit no longer speaks. And we're in a dispensation when healings don't take place. We're in a dispensation where all the gifts of the Spirit have been turned off. So now you have this unbelievably mysterious teaching that says, I can be sinful and righteous at the same time. I can be a wicked man and be in Christ. Now that means that Christ is also wicked because I'm wicked in Him. How do we deal with this? Someplace we have to finally come to the Scriptures and say, may we please allow the Scriptures to speak the truth to us. And so let me give you a very simple example. the prophet Elijah goes to King Ahab. And he says, it is not going to rain until I give the command. And he leaves. And it doesn't rain. I'd call that concrete reality. It's not going to rain because of your sin. It doesn't rain. God says to Elijah, please go out to the brook Cherith and sit there, and I will send the ravens to feed you. Now, twice a day, the ravens fly over and bomb him with food. Now, I call this very concrete reality. I'm sure it was a sight in his robes to see those robes flapping as he ran around catching the food before it hit the ground, as though he could keep it clean coming from a raven's mouth. When the brook dries up, he sits there as the brook dries up, and the word of the Lord comes to him and says, go to the widow of Zarephath, Jezebel's home area. So he goes to the widow of Zarephath. You remember the cruse of oil? Flour never runs out. This is concrete reality. This is physical manifestation of the Holy Ghost. Now, what if you had said to the widow of Zarephath, the man of God is here. Can you feel him? The Holy Spirit's here. Can you feel him? Oh, yeah, I can feel him. But I'm hungry. Holy Spirit doesn't come with vibrations. He comes with concrete reality. He comes and provides food. We have to understand that God deals in reality. He doesn't deal in myths. He doesn't deal in mysticism. So now God says, go back and meet Ahab. Tell the people to come to Mount Carmel. So he goes and meets Ahab and he says, come to Mount Carmel. And now at Mount Carmel, they set up two altars. And the servants of Baal begin to do their mysticism deal. Slash themselves. Dance. Shout. They try to work something up. They can't work up a thing. Elijah has the gall to razz them. Maybe your God's sleeping. Why don't you shout louder? I can tell you what I would have been thinking. Whoa, when it's my turn, is God going to show up? No, he had no fear. He knew his God. His God dealt in concrete reality, not in make-believe, not of sleight of hand. He dealt in reality. He repairs the altar of the Lord, 12 stones, one for each of the tribes. He puts the sacrifice on. And now, does he lean down and begin to just blow gently? Wind of the Holy Spirit. You see these fellows standing up front, blowing on everybody, trying to get a fire going? Well, the fire they get going is not the Holy Spirit fire. It's Eastern mysticism. Poured water on top of it. He soaked it with water because he wanted them to know there was no hidden firebrand that he'd slipped in there. He backs away from it. It's always wise to back away when you're asking for God's fire. And he begins to pray. And a firebolt comes from heaven. Flames burst out, even burns the stones, burns the water. Everything is consumed. I would have been afraid it was going to burn a hole right into the earth. This is fire. This is not mystical fire. This is hot fire. And it burns it up. What do the people do? They fall on their faces. The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. See, we have become absolutely mystical in our approach to God. We think that the Lord God of heaven is going to be satisfied with our coming into His presence and testing to see if we can feel the Holy Spirit somewhere. I'm not interested in feeling some kind of fuzzies. I need food on my table. I need life in my body. I need righteousness in my soul. This gospel of Jesus Christ is real. Now, I'm going to quickly confess, I came to a point in my ministry where I was at the place of saying, I don't even know if there is a God, because this God doesn't show up for me. That's what drove me to the prayer closet, where I finally said, okay, God, before I change careers, because right now, everything I see in the church, I did with my own entrepreneurial skill. Thank you very much. I said it was you, but it was me. I'm tired of covering for you, God. Either show up or I'm out of here. Now, I recognize how dangerous this is, but I was that desperate. Till finally I said to Him, okay, God, I will give you from 10 to 11 o'clock every day. I'll leave my office. I'll go to my bedroom like you said to do. Always do what He tells you to do. I'm going to get on my knees. I'm going to close my bedroom door, and I'm going to pray for 1 hour. And I went at it with God. And I asked for a wife. And I said, if you don't bring the wife, I'll know you're not there and I'm out of here. I shouldn't have tested God that way. But I was desperate. I'd been told so many things about the Christian faith that I could no longer believe the Christian faith as I understood it. I had to have something where I knew God was there, where the concrete reality of God moved in my life, where I was not just on mystical feelings about God. I was tired of creating worship services where I carefully programmed everything that was going to happen and orchestrated it for maximum emotional impact so people would say, whoa, God is here. Sorry, I won't do that. So when the music group isn't quite on key, I don't panic anymore. When one of them stands there and just smiles at all the rest of them because they're all having such a tough time, I don't panic anymore. Because I know their singing is not going to create an atmosphere that will allow the Holy Spirit to come. He's not dependent on the excellence of the musicians. He's not dependent on the drums. You know, one dear family, they were a part of the church. They came back from a revival and they brought with them their music. And they demanded that we play this music before each meeting because that's the way the Holy Spirit would come. And if we didn't play the music, the Holy Spirit wouldn't come. And when I said no, they left. They went to find a place where they could get the music so they could have the Holy Spirit. I'm sorry, this is just foolishness. It's mysticism. I need a God who shows up in time and space and history, who provides food to eat, who provides righteousness to live by. I need a God who answers my prayers. Now, how do I know if the Holy Spirit is in this house? According to the word, I know it when there is conviction of sin. If there's no conviction of sin, then judgment is on the house. If there's no conviction of sin, God's judgment is on us, and he's going to give us over to wickedness because we've rejected him. We've refused to allow him to speak to our hearts. The Holy Spirit comes, and he brings to us Jesus. The Holy Spirit doesn't have anything else to bring us but Jesus. If he's not enough for you, I'm sorry, that's all he has for you. And we can't play this foolish game any longer that says, I'm darkness, but in Jesus I'm light. We have to finally look at the reality that if we choose to live in the darkness of our sin, we will be lost. There is no place in the Scripture where we're taught that we can be both a sinner and righteous at the same time. You cannot be a sinner and be righteous. You cannot be in Christ and in the devil at the same time. It's impossible. That's mysticism. Now, there's a word that's very closely associated with mysticism. It's humanism. And the human spirit can do wonderful, wonderful religious things. It can create an atmosphere that seems very righteous. It can create an appearance that looks very holy. But the very essence, humanism, is the lifting up and the worshiping of man and the sufficiency of man. And when we put together humanism and mysticism, we get a cocktail that will kill God's people. So when man is lifted up because God won't show up, and then we come up with some kind of crazy scheme so when God doesn't show up, we can still be saved. Now, could I please be very specific with you? God will answer your concrete, specific prayer requests. Some people say to me, Pastor, I don't want to bother God with the little stuff. Well, God specializes in the little stuff. But I've always in my life been able to come up with how I can help myself escape, a strategy, a plan, something I can do to save myself. And every time I've put it into operation, I've crashed and burned. And the reason I've wanted to have my own plan was so that I would not have to submit to God. Now, please get the image in your mind. You have 40 beautiful acres. Beautiful property. And you come to the Lord and you say, Lord, 39 acres belongs to you. But I reserve 1 acre. For myself. And you know that legally, when I have 1 acre in the middle, I have to have the right of way to it. So, God, would you please just garden this 39 acres? Would you make it into something beautiful? And he says, what about the 40th acre? That's the one I want. That's the one I want. Well, Lord, if I give you that, I don't have a right of way through my property anymore. Oh, wait a minute. Whose property is it? Is it mine or is it God's? And now the war is on. And so the human heart has come up with every possible strategy to ensure that I can continue to hang on to my life. It's my life. But God, I'm willing to give you these outer acres just so you can give me the appearance that I'm a righteous man. But the reality is the 40th acre I'll keep. When we speak about dying out, what do we have reference to? The 40th acre. The 40th acre. Now, some of you have a lot of burning anger in your heart today. Burning anger about your circumstances, burning anger about your husband, burning anger about your wife, burning anger about how you've been treated in life, burning anger about the job you have to go to, burning anger about the way your family deals with you, any number of reasons, and now you've got this burning anger. Well, how should you deal with that burning anger? Well, go to a counselor, and you'll have some pillows there, and you can beat on the pillows. And you can begin to get your anger out. You can express your anger. That's the mystical way of dealing with anger. There's another way to deal with anger. Simply confess it. Repent of it. And ask the Lord to remove it by His blood. But then you're still left with what you're mad about. Well, what do you do with that? Do we serve a God who has the power to come in and change times and seasons? Yes! We serve a God who can come in and change that husband or change that wife. We have a God who can come in and change that job. Whatever it is that is causing us such consternation and pain, God wants to know about that in concrete reality. So we come to Him, we confess that, we repent of it, and we give the anger to Him, and we ask God, now, would you break its power over my life? And now I'm going to become an intercessor over this issue until I see it changed by the power of God, not by my fingers. I'm not going to touch it. I remember when the Lord brought me Jan. She didn't want to go to church. She said, you do the church, I'll make the money. And right then, her income potential 20 years ago was $1,500 a day. That's what she made for her consulting business. And she said, I think I can handle the money end, and I'll work and finance the church, but don't expect me to go. Now, I had a problem. The problem was, I needed the money. And the problem was, I needed my wife to follow Jesus, because Jesus promised me that she would follow Him. So, look, Jan, you're my wife. I'm head of this house. I expect you to go to church with me. What do you think she would have said to me? She would have said, you are out of your mind. See, I prayed for an hour a day for this wife. And I got her, and she was a pagan. God told me to marry her, just like somebody in the scripture was told to go marry that woman. And all my friends were remonstrating with me and saying, Ray, how can you so disobey the Lord to marry Jan when she's a pagan? People left the church over it. Said, our pastor married a pagan woman. I'm not going to his church. I understood. I said, bye. I love you. What did I do? I continued going to my prayer closet for that hour every day. Now I had my wife, and now she had to be converted. And I couldn't make her be converted. Only Jesus could do that. So now for that hour a day, I covenanted to be with the Lord to change my wife. Now what I'm trying to tell you is so crucial. If you miss this, this sermon will be of no value to you. God operates in time and space and history. And he expects us to likewise operate in time and space and history if we want to see him move on our behalf. That means when the Holy Spirit comes and says, Ray, turn the television off. I say, yes, sir. I turn the television off, and I now wait for you, God, to answer my prayer for my wife. When he says to me, come and get on your knees for 1 hour a day and read the word as an intercession for your wife. Then I go get on my knees and open the word, and I faithfully walk in what the Holy Spirit has told me until the miracle happened in Jan's heart. And the day came when the Lord God gave Jan a magnificent revelation that so terrified her that she quit her job. And she came home and said to me, will you teach me the scriptures? Because what you're doing is safer than what I'm doing. And now suddenly, I was terrified because we had no income to pay the house or the electric or the car. You see, I was on Easy Street. Jan was making the money, and I was praying. Now the question was, can you continue praying and see God provide the money for the house when you don't touch it? All the money ran out. The repossession order came on the car. The notice came that the electric would be turned off. The notice came the gas would be turned off. The notice came we were to be evicted from the house. And I'm saying, Lord, if I scrambled as fast as I could in the job market, I could never earn enough money fast enough to rescue us. And I hung on to God. I hung on to God. Because God operates in time and space and history. All of our food was gone. I'll never forget watching Jan in the kitchen make us tomato soup out of the ketchup. And Jan vowing with me, if this is the last meal we eat, they are going to come into this house and find us starved to death and dead in this house. We are not going to move until God answers. We're not going to deliver ourselves. We're not going to call our family. We're not going to contact friends. We'd already borrowed all the money we could borrow. We were $70,000 in credit card debt. We were maxed out. And now we waited on God. And God answered in such a magnificent way. Some of you have heard this story, but some of you haven't. I'll just share it quickly. There was a knock at the door. There was a man embarrassed, saying, "I'm embarrassed that you have a beautiful home, but the Lord said to bring food to you. Do you need food?" "Oh, yes, we need food. We were hungry." And he said, "Come on out to the car." And I went out, and out of his car came bag after bag after bag of groceries. I'd never seen so many groceries in my life. But here we are. There's still a repo order on the car. We're still going to be evicted. The electricity is still hours from being turned off. Another knock at the door. A young man we'd met at the mall, had some conversation with about Jesus. He said, "I was praying and the Lord told me to come and get you, to take you to see an attorney." I said, "What do I need an attorney for?" He said, "I don't know. The Lord just said, go. Will you come?" "Yes, I'll come." I walked out of the house as I was. Got in his car. We drove to the attorney's office. The attorney happened to be free. He invited us in. We sat down. We chit-chatted a moment. And then he turned to me and said, "Pastor, how can I help you?" I said, "I don't have any idea how you can help me, sir." "Well, why are you here?" "I don't have any idea why I'm here." And he sits back in his chair and he gets this big smile on his face and he said, "Pastor, do you need money?" I said, "Absolutely, I need money." He went to his safe, he opened it, he pulled out a briefcase full of precious gems. Sapphires and rubies and garnets and all kinds of gems, all in little baggies with their carat weight marked and their price marked. He said, "I bought these 11 years ago. I've been trying to liquidate them and I don't have a way to do that. I'll give you 15% of everything you can sell." I said, "I don't know how to sell gems." He said, "No, take them. Go ahead. God will do something." I walked out of that office with $250,000 worth of gems in a briefcase with a handshake. I took him home, dumped him out on the bed for Jan to see, and she went crazy. "Close the blinds, Ray. Somebody might see him." We packed him up. We had enough gas in the car to go from where we were to Barstow, California. That's where the Lord sent us. And there was a gem dealer. We went to the gem dealer and we said, "We have gems for sale." He said, "Come back after the show. I'll be happy to look at them. I may buy some." Oh, we prayed all day. We prayed. Carrying that briefcase with $250,000 gems, looking at everybody suspiciously. Are they going to try to steal this from us? Jan walking on one side and the briefcase between us. Finally, we went to see him when the show closed. We opened the briefcase and he started sorting through them. "I'll take these, I'll take these, not these, I'll take these." When he was all finished, it was just over $50,000 worth of gems he purchased, and he paid us cash. We took them the next day, took the gems back the next day, minus one sapphire, a 17-carat sapphire. We took all the rest back. And he paid us 15% of $50,000+. And it covered all of our expense. It paid all the back debt. And then the Lord said to us, "Now go to Washington, D.C. I said, "Lord, I've done Washington, D.C. And Jan will never go." "Yes, she will. I'll make her go." So I went and told Jan, I'm not going. God will have to do two signs. I said, don't do this to God, Jan. No, I need two signs. What are they? A radio station has to call and offer you a show free of charge. I said, Jan, they don't do that. You have to buy your time. I said, okay, what's your second one? Somebody has to give property, 20 acres, for the new church. Let's pray. What else could I say to her? Let's pray. So we get down on our knees and we began to pray. In the midst of our prayer, our telephone rang. I said, Jan, stop praying. I'm going to answer it. We don't answer prayer. We don't answer phones when we're praying, but in this case, we did. I answered it. It was a station manager here in Washington, D.C., and he said, Ray, I have a show called Capital Magazine. I'd like you to do it for me. How about coming back to D.C.? I said, how much do I have to pay? He said, no, I'll give it to you. I turned and I said, Jan, we've got our show. You don't have property. That night the phone rang. No, it was the next morning the phone rang. It was a family in Gaithersburg, Maryland. And they said, Ray, what would it take to get you back to Washington? I said, 20 acres of property. Realizing at the time that it was $250,000 an acre. They said, not a problem, we'll give you 20 acres. 20 acres of farmland right in the middle of Montgomery County. I said, Jan, we just got 20 acres of property. Are you ready to go to Washington? Yes. Pack the house, babe, we're going. Well, how are we going to pay to get there? You see, now we have no money again. Took all the money we had before to pay our back debt, to catch the car up and the electric up and the rent up. It cost everything we had. So now we have just the food that's in the cupboards. She said, I'm going to pack the house. So we packed the house. And every day we got down on our face before God and we said, God, we've packed the house the way you told us to pack it. Now we need the money to go to Washington. And we have no money and we will not ask anybody but you for the money to go to Washington. If you don't want us in Washington, we don't want to go. But if you're sending us, and we know you are, then you pay for it. I called and made arrangements for a U-Haul truck. The cost was $3,000. Now, where in the world was I going to come up with $3,000 for a U-Haul truck? Plus, I had to have enough money to pay the rent that was now behind again, because we'd sat for 30 days praying, waiting for God to send money, and now we were going to owe another month's rent. And the utilities hadn't been paid, and we were out of food again. And Leeds Jewelry Store from Palm Springs called. We'd put that 17-carat sapphire on consignment. And he said, Pastor, if you'll drive halfway to Palm Springs, I'll meet you, and I'll give you your percentage on this. I said, I'm on my way. We picked up the money. We paid for the U-Haul truck. We paid all the back expenses on the house. We paid all the back utilities. We left California with not one outstanding debt. Everything was paid, and there was enough money to take us to Washington, D.C. Now, please understand me. I've lived this way for now almost 20 years. Without a salary, waiting on God, crying out to God. A dear brother wants $400 a month to be able to continue servicing the internet. The Lord says to me, no, you don't have the money. So I tell him, no, we don't have the money to continue the internet. And so I'm sitting this week in my prayer closet, and I'm saying, Lord, what about these 200 people that come every day? Do you care about them? We're going to turn the internet off. What about these people? And he says to me, call Jim Kerwin and give him $500 to build you a web page. And I'm saying, Lord, wait a minute. Wait a minute. You told me I didn't have $400 to pay this man. And now you're telling me to pay this man $500 and there's $30 in the account. Call him. So I call Jim Kerwin. He answers the telephone. And I say, Jim, the Lord's told me to call you and ask you to build a web page for Springs of Living Water. Now, the Lord generally pays for what he orders. I have $30 in the church checkbook to pay for this. Would you please come up with a figure that you think the Lord would want you to ask for to begin building this web page? Yeah, I'll pray about it. And the phone got cut off. My phone went dead. I'm saying, Lord, why did my phone... I told you to give him $500. All right, Lord, I dial him back and I say, Jim, I'm sorry. I made a mistake. The Lord told me I was to give you $500. Would that be acceptable? He said, the Lord just told me to ask you for $500. Now he said, I understand you don't have the money, but we both serve the same God. So if he told you to give it and he told me to ask for it, we'll stand by faith together that $500 will be in the mail this next week. Oh. Oh. Now what are you going to do with that? See, there's no mysticism here. This is a cash deal. Now, does God deal in mysticism or does he deal in cash? My God deals in cash. But he requires of me that I not sit in a place of sin. If I sit in a place of sin, he will be silent and withdrawn. And I'm responsible to get my own money. I'm responsible to take care of my own deal. I'm responsible for my own heart and my own life. As long as I sit in the place of sin, God will not move. That's why the first work of the Holy Spirit is to convict of sin. Because when the sin is dealt with, God can move in our lives. So please, let go of all of your mystical thinking. God is a God who answers prayer. God is a God who moves in time and space and history on behalf of his children. He's not a wishy-washy God. He's not a wind whistling somewhere. God is real. He answers prayer. He hears the cry of God's people. He does not let us sink. He saves us. In reality, he saves us. Are you walking in sin today? Has the Lord put his finger on that and told you, leave that alone, and you've continued to pick it up, you've continued to go there? Then God will not answer your prayer, and you best be a very good mystic or a very good humanist. But if you will leave your sin and you will trust in the Lord, He will answer the cry of your heart. And let the greatest cry of your heart be, make me righteous. I don't want to be declared righteous. I want to be made righteous. I don't want a shell game with God. And I don't want a God who lies. I don't want a God who says, oh, that man, he's righteous even though he's filled with sin. That would be a God who lies. I want God to look at my life and say, I washed him by the blood. I transformed him into my likeness. He is a righteous man. There's no sin found in him. I want God to have that testimony about his servant, Ray Greenlee. And I want him to have that testimony about you. Let's cut through all the wishy-washy thinking. Let's cut through all the foolishness. Let's cut right to the chase. That 40th acre has to belong to God. You have to give up your right-of-way with God. It has to be his right-of-way. Almighty God, by your wonderful, powerful blood, break every bondage of sin. Set the captives free. Call us unto yourself. Let the fullness of the Holy Spirit be in this house, in reality, Lord, in manifest reality. And we will praise you. We will shout with praise. I pray in your holy name. Amen.